If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn in them to Romans chapter 9. And while you're doing that, let me just mention a couple of things that I don't know for sure were mentioned. One is we are in the midst of a seminar, a training time for through Heartbeat International. And the whole idea there is we're training people who can possibly volunteer with Birthright of Chadron and help women who are in crisis pregnancies. If you weren't able to be there yesterday, you are invited. You are welcome to come today. We have a few spots open. We have a few books still available. That starts at 1:30. We've invited Dusia Ham, who's sitting here in the front, to come, I think from Ohio, right? Ohio? From Savannah, Ohio? Not Savannah, Georgia, but okay. She's come and she's leading that seminar, so if you want to do that. So what we're going to do right after this service is we have a meal today. Everybody is invited. I hope you all will come. And then after that, then we'll have that seminar. And then tonight, if you are free, I want to invite you to be a part of one of the home groups. And I don't know that all the home groups are going. Is the Leha group going tonight? It's not tonight because there's not tonight. It'll start up soon. But then there is ours, and I'll just tell you about ours. Andy Spencer, if you could maybe make yourself known here. Yeah, there's Andy. That was quick. He lives on Moorhead Street in the house that's numbered 734. And we have a group that starts tonight at 6 where we discuss the sermon a little bit deeper and have some fellowship. So college students, you guys are welcome. There's some spots left too on that. So tonight at 6, right? Okay, tonight at 6. All right, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through the first part of 6. So here we go. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the children, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Let's pray again. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that through your word you shape the way we think, the way we know things, the way we believe, the way we trust. You shape our very lives. And Father, I pray that you would be about that this morning as we walk through this text together. You'd be shaping the way we think. Oh, may we not settle for our own preconceived ideas about you, not when you have revealed yourself to us. And may we not be resistant to what your word teaches us. Instead, Father, may you just move through your spirit to shape the way we think. And Father, I know that in a crowd this size, there are lots of problems, lots of issues. People don't come here all smile, all sunshine. There are issues that people face. And I pray, Father, that you, through your word, through your teaching, through the fellowship of the saints, you would minister to those needs here today. And Father, would you paint a picture for us of who you are? Help us to see, not for the sake of theology or for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of knowing you, would you help us to see what you are like? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, in Romans 8, Paul took us to the beautiful mansion that is the gospel. He showed us the vast sitting rooms of his grace, his saving grace, and the luxurious dining rooms of his mercy, and the thick, reassuring walls of his promises. And he made it clear, we can live there forever in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we live with him forever. Romans 9, now he takes us into the basement of that mansion to show us the foundations. You know, as magnificent as that house might be, if it has weak foundations, my guess is you wouldn't want to live there. Not for long. And so Paul wants us to see how strong, how robust, how ever standing these foundations are. And the foundation he wants us to see is plain in verse 6. He wants us to see that the word of God has not failed. I've been praying a long time as I've been thinking about starting into Romans again. All summer praying that God would use this chapter to grow us deep in our understanding of God. Some things in this chapter are hard to understand, and some of them are incredibly controversial in the church today. Now, I don't choose them for that. In fact, I didn't choose them at all. I'm simply working through the book of Romans, and I will not do you the disservice of skipping something that God has saw fit to put in this book. So we're going to work through this. We need to work through this. We need this. And I won't apologize for it. It is amazing when you see it. I won't apologize for the picture that Romans 9 paints of God. But I will say that it doesn't come natural to us. No one naturally thinks of God in terms of his absolute sovereignty in the universe. We've been so schooled in the myth of absolute human autonomy and unquestioned ultimate self-determination that we resist every notion that God sovereignly rules and nothing thwarts or circumvents his plan or his will. But that is exactly the picture of God in Romans 9. And that is the reason why we can have absolute assurance that the word of God will not fail us. That's why it's so important for our lives. This is why we can trust him. It didn't fail Israel. It's never failed and it never will. It never has failed a single person. And knowing that, we can have hope in God forever. And so I just want to ask you, as we dive into this, to approach this with me with a certain attitude. Will you humbly walk through this chapter with me and see for yourself if the Bible teaches this? And if it does, will you simply and humbly believe it? You know, obviously, it does not matter what I think. I'm just an average guy with an average intelligence and a pretty average resume. On any given thing I say, I might be right, I might be very wrong. I am no standard. If we have any standard of truth to go by in life, it is God's word. And so if you see with me that the Bible presents God this way, I just urge you to believe it and watch how God will grow your faith like crazy through his word. So many things depend on how you understand God, on how you understand who he is and what he is like. When the really hard things of life come your way, your view of God will absolutely shape your response. Whether you cling to him or run from him, if you trust him for who he is in those times, you'll find him to be your high tower, your refuge, your hiding place, your rock. You'll find him to be true. You'll find for yourself what Paul is proclaiming here. You'll find that the word of God does not fail. Now this week we're just going to see how Paul sets this up. Paul's in agony and sorrow for his fellow kinsmen who are cut off from God and accursed. And we're going to see why that's a really big deal as we consider the massive advantages that they've had. And in a general way this week, we'll go deeper next week, but in a general way this week, we'll see why their rejection of God is, it doesn't mean that the word of God has failed. Okay, so in verse 1, Paul basically says three times that what he's about to say is true. Now, I don't want us to lose the forest for the trees here, but I also don't want us to miss something that's plainly here and might be helpful for you to hear. Paul said, first, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And then he says, the other side of that, I'm not lying. And then the third time he says, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, that way of talking makes a lot more sense when you consider the rest of Romans. When he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, we know that he means that he's speaking in a way that's consistent with his new life in Christ, with the way that he is identified in Christ, with the way that the gospel through Christ has shaped his life. Romans 6, 1 through 14 makes the case that we're now dead to sin, we're alive to righteousness. And so his way of speaking and the way of writing, the honesty that you see, the truth telling, is consistent with him being in Christ. Lying would be inconsistent. It'd be out of that. And so he's speaking the truth in Christ. And the Spirit of God is at work in his life. Romans 8, 9 says, the Spirit dwells in us. He changes us. He transforms us from the inside out. He sets our mind on spiritual things. He testifies to us and to God. He convicts us when we sin. I think Paul is nodding his head to those big truths when he says, I'm not lying. I'm speaking the truth. And the Holy Spirit bears me witness. He won't be dishonest before God because he's in Christ and the Spirit of God is at work in his life. That's how practical, here's what I want you to see. That's how practical Paul's Christianity was for him. I mean, is yours that way? Is ours that way? Do you see, even the way that you write and speak and truth tell flowing up from your relationship with Christ and the work of God's Spirit in you? Now, obviously, that's not his main point, but since he took a verse to say it, I thought it'd be good for us to take a minute to see it. It's practical Christian life for Paul, flowing up from the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit. So, why is Paul feeling this great sorrow and unceasing anguish? He's feeling this way because, by and large, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the Jews, have been cut off from Christ and they've been a curse. I mean, he doesn't say that exactly, but that's how he implies exactly that when he says, I could wish that I myself were cut off and a curse. It only makes sense if we think that he means, I wish that I was standing in their place. I could wish. And most of his kinsmen are cut off and accursed. And it's gut-wrenching for Paul. He feels real agony over their lostness and condemnation. Such agony that he could wish that he could take their place. And that's an interesting way to put it. In English, it sounds strange. It sounds strange in Greek. And I think he says it that way because he's just demonstrated that he could not be cut off from Christ. So it's not possible, but if it were, he could wish it for their sake. He had that kind of love and affection for them. It broke his heart to see them cut off from Christ. Cut off and accursed. That's the language of condemnation. They were condemned before God. But why? He points to that in verse 5. He says, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. They're condemned because they've rejected Christ. And in rejecting Christ, they have rejected God. Christ is God. I mean, he says it here so plainly, inescapably. There's no room for debate. And in their rebellion against God, they have rejected Jesus. Now, they would not have framed it that way. They would have said something like, they love God. I love God. It's Jesus I don't love. But that's not possible. If you reject Christ, you reject God. Jesus Christ is God over all. And the thing that makes it so tragic was the massive advantages that they enjoyed. I mean, look with me at verses 4 and 5. It says, they're Israelites, and that's more of a religious distinction than a racial one. And to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. God had given them every reason to believe in him. Every reason, every advantage. I mean, he entered a special relationship with Israel. That's where the word adoption comes from. The presence of God, his glory, was among the people. They had the covenants. They had the law. They had the worship. They had the promises. I mean, those things at least point to the Old Testament. They had the Word of God. I mean, what an advantage. God had revealed Himself to them in unmistakable terms in His Word. And from their people came the Christ who lived among them and taught them and proclaimed the kingdom among them. They had every reason in the world to believe, and yet most of them, I mean, not all, Paul was a Jew. Most of the first Christians were Jews, but most of them turned their heads away from Jesus and they never looked back. That's the tragedy of all tragedies. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. It's not the end of the story for the people of Israel, but it's where they were then and where they are now. Romans 11 will shed some more light on it, and we'll get there when we get there. But the present tragedy is all too real, and Paul's heart was smashed. Because even though they had every advantage, they walked away from God, and so they were condemned. And I know that many of you feel a similar kind of agony. You know people, friends, family, spouses, siblings, children, who even though they have every advantage, have walked away from God. And you pray for them, and you weep for them, and yet they still resist. Is there any hope? Will God come through? Can He break through? The way you answer that question depends on how you see God. And there are two big ways that people see God. One of them is the natural picture, and the other one is the biblical picture, which is painted for us in Romans 9. The natural one likens God to a good but weak grandfather type who just passively and helplessly longs for his children to come home, pleading, I mean, warmly inviting, but subject in the end to the final self-determination of man. Oh, how He wants their good. He's just not in a position to bring it about if they resist too much. And strangely, people find comfort in that. I don't think it's very comforting in the end, but we think maybe perhaps this leaves our freedom intact. And this leaves God blameless when people walk away. When it comes to man's final rejection, his final condemnation, we can only blame the person, not God. The biblical view, as presented in Romans 9, and into which we will plunge ourselves, is that of a wise, merciful, good, and sovereign King of the universe, who is actively making His plan come to fruition. Now, why should I prefer that picture over the natural picture when it comes to my loved ones who are lost or when it comes to my life? That's actually the question of Romans 9. Has the Word of God failed Israel because they've walked away from Him? Was God weak and powerless to keep them from straying? And is He weak and powerless to bring them back? I mean, yes, they've done the rejecting. That's clear. We're not blaming God here. They exercised their will and it was anti-God. But where's God in this? And if He didn't come through for them in a saving way, will He come through for me? And Paul's answer is in verse 6. The Word of God has not failed. And the rest of the chapter tells us why. Their rejection is all part of God's sovereign plan. So verse 11 points to God's purposes in election. And verse 18 says, so God has mercy over whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. This entire chapter presents to us a wise, merciful, good, sovereign King who never fails or falters. And whether we understand what He's up to or not, we will find him utterly trustworthy. Romans 9 makes the case for a God who is mysteriously accomplishing his purposes. And Israel's unbelief and your unbelief does not thwart God's purposes. Instead, it's part of his perfect, merciful, good, and sovereign plan. I mean, is that comforting for you when you think of your lost ones? Or is it more comforting to think that they are totally on their own? And you're just hoping somehow, apart from any divine intervention, because you don't want God to infringe on their freedom, you're just hoping that they'll wake up one day from their spiritual deadness and see and seek Jesus. I mean, don't you see? That never happens. Dead people never make themselves alive. Only God makes a dead person live. And I think most of you think that more than you're willing to admit. Most of you believe that, even though I know that I'm in a room where probably a good portion are resisting this. I know that most of you actually kind of believe this. And why do I say that? I say that because you have the nerve to pray. You have the nerve to pray for your spouse or your lost child or your sibling. You pray because you have some belief in God's sovereignty. You believe that God can wake them up despite their resistance. And so you plead with him to do that. And it is right for us to do that. It is right for us to pray. Perhaps in the mystery that we cannot fully grasp, God will use your prayer in his sovereign plan as a means, and a direct response to that will be them waking up, God intervening in their life. God answers prayer. You want him to interfere, and you don't really believe that such a thing would do damage to your friend's freedom. So you believe it, even if on one level you resist. Paul has granite-like confidence in a merciful, wise, all-powerful, all-good, sovereign God. And at the same time, he's got great sorrow and agony for his kinsmen who've rejected God and who will, if they do not turn back to him, be condemned forever. I think that's how it is in the real world. We have, or we can at least, have real hope in God. And yet, because we love others and because we do not understand God's ways, we do not understand God's ways and his plan. We weep and we're in agony over the lostness of our friends and family, or when terrible tragedy strikes, when airplanes fly into buildings and plunge a nation into war, when a family that is headed from Minneapolis to Colorado, driving through Grand Rapids to go get missionary training so they can be missionaries in Japan. And they stop, and a truck driver is texting and doesn't see them, rear-ends them, and kills the entire family. Or when your daughter is on a ventilator. We don't understand, but that's the real world. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We believe that God's plan is good. He and all that he does is the very definition of good. And yet we agonize with great sorrow over these things, but we hope in God. We don't turn to another for our hope. We hope in God. I hope you hear me on this. If you settle for the anemic comfort that comes from believing that bad things happen because God had no hand in it, you will not have the kind of hope you need to get you through this life. 10,000 times, I would rather entrust my life to a God who is good and sovereign, even when I don't understand what he's doing, than to chalk everything up to a God who is good, but at the mercy of our will. Or of luck, or of this blight that is the sinful, fallen world. The Word of God has not failed. It did not fail Israel, and hear me, it will not fail you. Their rejection, as we'll see, is not something that took God off his guard and kind of forced him to plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need a plan B. His word never fails. The Bible beckons us to see and believe God as he really is and not as we imagine him to be or wish that he was. And that's good for us. The biblical vision of God is far better. It gives us real hope in the hardest of times. Real hope. Let me leave you with a passage from Isaiah 55. It's meant to stir up hope and trust in God, even when we don't understand his ways. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11 say, "For my thoughts," this is God talking, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed for the thing which I sent it." Now we're going to pray and switch gears here. Father, if you were sovereign and not good, we would fear. If you were good and not sovereign, then we should fear. But Father, we pray to a God who is sovereign and good. And so we hope. Hope that goes beyond all human understanding. We hope in you. I pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding and help us to believe in you.